Well, it is good to see you. Tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is full of rich things, but we barely finished chapter 4, so by way of review, you know, chapter 4 is really technical. And I found last week that, well, I'm not an accountant. For those of you who like numbers, chapter 4 is the chapter for you. You know, the book of Romans so far has discussed that all people are guilty. Chapter 1 was about the immoral people, just regular people of the world, are guilty before God. In chapter 2, it talks about moral people, people that are moral, but they're not moral enough. They're guilty before God as well. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 19, the summary of that is that everything is guilty before God. We're all under God's wrath. And the law came in to show that the whole world is guilty before God. And aren't we grateful that Romans doesn't end after chapter 3, verse 19? Close the book, the end, doom and gloom. No, it doesn't end there. And it goes on, and Paul in chapter 3 just explodes with all the blessings that we have being justified by God. That is like in a courtroom when the judge pounds the gavel and says, you're innocent, you're free. That we're not guilty before God anymore. We've been redeemed, and we talked about that word that was used in the slave market when somebody would be bought and their freedom would be purchased. We've been redeemed. And it also spoke about a holy God. The word that was used in the temple was the word propitiation, which is a really big word. It just means that the flame of God's wrath, the fire of God's anger is quenched. It's put out. It's like a bonfire on the beach when the tide comes in and it just quenches it out with a big psh. It's gone. God's no longer angry with you anymore. And the peace that we have and the grace that we've received from the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he wants to make sure that the listeners understand that we don't earn this grace. Grace, in its very definition, is something that cannot be earned. As soon as I try to earn it, I'm no longer earning grace. I'm earning something that is owed to me. That's a debt. And if I try to work for God to get his favor, then I make God my debtor, and God will not owe me anything. God's not going to pay me. He's not going to pay my paycheck. He's going to give, and salvation and the gospel, good news, is about God's grace in giving. So it is free. And so he wants to make this connection, and it's so important that we do. In the whole chapter, he talked about the connection between faith and righteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, chapter 1 said. But now he's saying that God's righteousness comes simply by faith, and he uses this word over and over and over again. And actually, at the end of chapter 4, where we finished off, it's speaking about Abraham in verse 22. His faith, it says there, was accounted to him for righteousness. So God received his faith and gave him righteousness. It was accounted. And that's the word. And that's why it was a little technical. I don't get excited about numbers. Is anybody here an accountant that just loves to see things add up? Anybody here, like my mother-in-law, who just all she wants to do in life is play Sudoku and add up the numbers and, oh, how exciting numbers are. Well, I'm not like that, but some people are. I think maybe Paul might have been like this, because with God, it all adds up. It all adds up. See, he used that phrase in chapter 3, that scripture we're familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It didn't add up. All my works piled together couldn't add up. But now, by faith, it all adds up, and righteousness is just given to me. And he uses that word accounted. It's the same word used in the next couple of verses. Notice verse 23, it wasn't written for his sake, it wasn't written for Abraham alone, that it was imputed. That's the word, imputed. We don't use that word very often. We use the word compute, don't we? And it's the same root, and the root is right there in the middle, put. It's to put something. It's to account for something. I have a bank account, and the root there is to count. It's the same idea as impute. It's to put. If somebody wants to put $1,000 in my bank account, I will celebrate that. I welcome anybody to do that. Or to reckon, that's the same word. To reckon is a root, the root from reckon is to recount. And sometimes we think of some poor hillbilly in the South. I reckon. And what they're saying is, I recount, but the word there is the same. It's to count. And over in chapter 4, it's all about accounting. If you believe in the work that Jesus did on the cross, God will count it into you as righteousness. In fact, he goes over and over, and just by way of review, notice in my version, the New King James, this word and idea is used 11 times. In verse 3, it says accounted. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And then in verse 5, it says his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then in verse 6, David describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness. Again in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute. Same idea. Verse 9 again, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or the uncircumcised? For faith was accounted. Notice that. And then again in verse 10, how then was it accounted? Verse 11 uses the word imputed. Then all the way down in we've already read it, chapter 4, verse 22, accounted, 23, and then 24, imputed. And so the whole chapter is about God adding to your account the one thing that you never, ever, ever could have earned. God loves you, and he wants to give you righteousness. And so he went and he did it himself. He did that on the cross. And there it says in verse 24, but also for us it shall be imputed. So it wasn't written for Abraham, but these things were recorded for us, that it will be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. We were offensive to God. We were sinners. And so he was delivered up, not for his sins, because he didn't sin, but for our sins. And there on the cross, God's punishment, the fire of his wrath, was quenched in his son Jesus. So God's no longer angry with us anymore. There's no offense anymore. It's been paid in Jesus. And it says there at the end of verse 25, he was raised up because of our justification. Now we're going to get into the life of Christ. He was raised up. Paul is turning the corner here. And the resurrection of Christ is proof that his sacrifice was good enough. If Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough, then he would still be dead. But Jesus went to the cross, and the payment that he made for my sin, proving that it was acceptable to God, God raised him up so I can say, he's resurrected. That means his payment was good enough. The payment that he made on the cross, it wasn't a bounce check. It wasn't phony money. It wasn't counterfeit, because that's going to come back bad. But it was proof positive when he rose from the dead that God put his stamp of approval saying, this sacrifice was good. So now we're going to begin. Paul turns the corner here. He's going to talk about now the new life of the Christian. And the theme is going to become the new life that we have in the Holy Spirit. So let's look. Here he begins a whole new list of benefits and blessings in chapter 5. And we kind of notice that Paul does this in chapter 3. He listed all those benefits and blessings from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Now he's going to do it again in chapter 5. And of course, in chapter 8, he sort of explodes with all, man, the love of God is, it's almost like he can't even go on with his logical brain process without his heart just catching up. You know, I just picture a fight between Paul's brain and his heart. And his brain is doing all the mechanics of the gospel, and his heart comes up and says, get out of the way, let's praise God. And he starts listing the blessings and the benefits. And here he begins. He says, therefore, and we've just done the therefore. The therefore tells us what's everything before, and we reviewed that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, since this is what we're part of, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. If you're taking notes and you want to put, this is the first benefit, this is the blessing that we have with God, is that we have peace with God. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels sang, peace on the earth, goodwill toward men. And what part of the world has ever known peace between men? Hardly ever. But the war that I had with God is over. Did you know that your life was at war with God before you came to Christ? You were fighting against his morality. You were fighting against his standards. And many of us were fighting against God's law because we thought that God was out to keep us from having a good time. We thought that maybe God was just a big Scrooge in the sky that didn't want us to have fun. And so he said, no, don't touch that. No, don't play with that. No, don't go there. No, don't enjoy that. And we felt that God was maybe wrong. Maybe he was misled. And all these things were so much fun for me. But in reality, God's law was for my benefit, for my blessing. My son asked to play with a knife the other day from the counter. And I said, no. And he was so upset, we had a little battle right there, a battle of wills. He thought that would be a fun thing to play with, but I said no because I love him. And so before I came to Christ, I was fighting with God over what was right and what was wrong. And I didn't realize that what he said was right was for my own good. It wasn't to take joy from me or to take pleasure from me. And so now that I've trusted in Jesus, the war is over. The peace treaty has been made by Jesus on the cross. And what a great thing it is to have peace with God. And with all the things in life, financial crisis, pain of broken relationships, sickness. I mean, what kind of world do we live in? To add to all of the things that we have to deal with, why do you want to pick a fight with the Almighty? You know, aside from everything else that's going on, me and God are on bad terms. How can you live like that? What a great thing it is to have peace with God, to know that you have a relationship with your Creator. And so it says we have peace with God. That's the first benefit that we have. And it also says, through whom, through Jesus, also we have access by faith. Now that's a great word, access. Access speaks of the availability that you have to meet with somebody else. I don't think any of us here have access to the president. When you get higher and higher in authority and power, it gets harder and harder to meet with that person. So it's great that we have peace with God. Yeah, that would be great. You know, I'm no longer at war with the Tsar of Russia, or I'm no longer at war with my congressman. I'm no longer having a fight with the governor. That's great. But I don't have access to that person. How do you build a relationship without access? A relationship will suffer without access. It's impossible to have a relationship without that communication. Maybe you've had a friend, maybe it was a best friend, but they moved away. And that distance created a difficulty in access, and that friendship, usually it fades. You might have fond feelings, but it usually fades because relationships are built on being in one another's presence. A marriage will suffer if access is unavailable without that communication. A marriage can be a wonderful thing, but first you have to have peace. You know, you could have war in a marriage, and then it's the worst thing. But so first there has to be peace, but then you have to have access as well. So I have access with God. The Old Testament was all about the non-access we have with God. Think of the temple, or think of the tabernacle. Think of how many barriers. It was all about barriers, wasn't it? It was all about these laws and moral codes and dietary laws and ceremonial laws, and did you wash right, and did you walk right, and have you touched anything unclean? And unclean was out, and clean was in, but only some of the clean was in. And the closer you got, the more narrow and stringent the rules were. If you were a Gentile woman, you're out of luck. You're way in the distance. If you're a Gentile man, you can only come so close. And there would be these pillars and these curtains. And what's on the other side? I don't know. And then the Gentiles were outside and the Jews were inside. And the Jewish women could only go so far. And then you had to be a Jewish man. But they could only go so far. And then on the inside, they would peek and look and they couldn't see, but the priests would be in there. And then to get into the presence of God, only one man, one time a year, the high priest, could enter before the presence of God. He went through this big, thick veil that they hung, a huge curtain. The historians tell us that this curtain was made of embroidered rope, 18 inches thick. I mean, imagine a curtain like that. The movie would never start. They couldn't open the curtains, just this gigantic, thick rope mesh. And the priest would go into the temple once a year, no access, no access. But when Jesus hung on the cross and he paid the price and his body was torn open, he cried out, "It is finished." And the Bible says that the veil, the curtain in the temple, was ripped open, not bottom to top, but top to bottom. God literally ripped open that veil, and he essentially said, "Welcome in, kids. My door is always open. You now have access with God. You can go to the Almighty, the greatest authority of all. And Hebrews tells us that we have a new and living way to approach the Father. Through the veil, the curtain of his flesh, Jesus' body is the new entrance to the presence of the Father. So when I go and I pray in the name of Jesus. I pray with the opening. I am the door, Jesus said. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now we have access, and it's all through faith, by the way. Keep in mind that it says here also in verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Oh, how many people come to the Lord by grace, and then they try to build a relationship by works. And everything that they do is, you know, they feel like, you know, if they didn't perform very well this week, then they can't really pray before God. Oh, I missed my devotion time. I didn't read enough. And we go into God's presence, you know, kicking the dirt. And we make all these big promises. You know, we regret what we didn't do in the past. And we'll say, well, I'll do more next week, God, I please. And we live by the law. You're born again, but you're never going to grow by the law. You're only going to grow by grace. God doesn't bless you because you perform well. It begins by grace, but don't slip into trying to have a legal relationship with God after that. This is the grace in which we stand. So I have access, and I go by grace. What if I failed? How do I approach the Lord? Oh, Lord, I promise I'll do better next time. No, I approach the Lord with full boldness. And the more I'm in his presence, I know that I'm going to fail less. But I can't have a relation. I can't predicate my common access relationship with God, because this is about a new life now. It's a new way of thinking. It's got to be on grace. And that's what we stand in. And it says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's a third benefit, is that we have hope. You ever consider how hopeless the world is? Hope is just hard to find in the world. I think hopelessness might be able to, we might define it by a state in which you have nothing to look forward to, or nothing great to look forward to. A lot of people have hope, but that hope is gone on Monday. Their hope was just for Saturday. They hope all week just for the weekend. But really, there's no hope in life. We all know that there's going to be an end. There's no real light at the end of the tunnel. And without hope, there's no destiny in life, or if not destiny, there's no destination in life's journey. They know that, you know, there's going to be some twists and turns, and ultimately, though, at the end, death is there to reap you at the end. And what kind of hope is there? And so we've come up with ideas to maybe help us ease the pain, and we'll say, well, I'm just going to enjoy the ride. You know, it's not the destination, it's the journey that I enjoy. And I understand that, and I can imagine that it's probably a best case scenario. But I mean, you know, when you're on a roller coaster, right, you're always thinking this thing's going to end pretty soon. I mean, at first you're going up, click, 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 and you're climbing, but you know that gravity only can do so much for you. And then you drop down, and yeah, maybe you'll even, you're one of those people that likes to sit in the front and lift your arms up, and maybe you're in the back just holding your stomach. I don't know, but either way, that's a great metaphor for life. It's just a roller coaster, and it drops down, and then what? It's that turn on the bottom, and then, wow, loops, yeah, two loops. And then it goes straight up, and then it comes, and it goes down. And all the while, you know, this is fun, but it's halfway over. I waited in line 6 days to ride on this 3-minute ride. Right? And then it comes to an end, and what was your destination? Nowhere. You have gotten nowhere. And you go, well, I enjoyed the ride, but it's over. Well, life is like that. People have an understanding in their mind that you're going nowhere and it's all going to end pretty soon, but not for the Christian, because we have hope. What we do now matters. Because in the kingdom of God, I'm developing in a relationship with my heavenly Father. And Jesus said that I store up treasures in heaven. What I do now matters. How I think matters. I enjoy the life that I live because Jesus has given me purpose. And I'm blessed immensely because of what he's doing. And yet everything I do, I have purpose. So there's hope that we are able to rejoice in. And not only that, here in verse 3 we read, I think you can write number 4 like I've done in my Bible, not only that, but we glory in tribulations. So that's our fourth benefit. We glory in tribulations. So I put next to that, we do? With a big question mark. Really? The word tribulation, it's an interesting word in the original language. It's philipsis. And it was actually a form of torture back then. If they wanted to elicit a confession or they wanted to punish somebody slowly, they would lay them down on their back and put like a piece of plywood or a board over their chest, and then they would put heavy stones on it. And so it would be heavy. And you could bear it, but it was hard to bear. And what would happen is, after a period of time, it would be increasingly difficult to breathe. And so it was a slow, crushing pressure. And it was like the longer you were on it, under it, the heavier it got. And that's the word for tribulations. And the Bible here says we glory in them. So while we're under a heavy, crushing burden, we say, all right, this is great. Do we? Well, we have hope. And here's why we glory in tribulations, because we know this. And it's hard to glory in any tribulation without knowing this next statement, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so the third benefit that we have of hope is actually working in conjunction with the tribulations that we have. My hope is developed the more trials I go through. And as I go through trials, as I go through resistance, that develops me. Now, God wants character in me. I don't want character myself. And the word there, perseverance, the other versions will read patience. Patience is not something that I'm looking to learn. My whole life is avoiding lessons on patience. I'm driving on the highway. My whole life is to avoid the slow lanes. I don't want to learn patience. The shopping center, isn't that, does everybody do this? You're at Costco, you bring your cart toward the end. Which line are you looking for? The one with all the people with the big baskets hanging over, or the one with nobody? Right? You go to the line with nobody. Why? Because we don't want to have patience. Why should I have patience? My Google search this afternoon took 0.06 seconds. Pretty soon, that's not going to be fast enough. No matter how fast it is, it's still not going to be fast enough. And we're trying to get things as fast as we can. We want to have a quicker turnaround time. No matter how good things get, my nature is to be impatient, but God wants to work patience in us. It's funny because patience to me is not a very important quality, but to God it is a very important quality. It's very important to him that he works patience in me, because patience develops character, and character develops hope. And so, it says, the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This, if not one of the best benefits or blessings of the new relationship that we have with the Lord, is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when I think of Romans, I think it's such a doctrinal book. It's the mechanics of the gospel, you know, how things work. And I don't realize that the word Holy Spirit or Spirit is found 34 times in the book of Romans. And it's very, very important for us to realize that the new life that we have will now be a life led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is working in my life, and he is living and indwelling me, and the first production of the Spirit in my life is love. It says there that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. It does not say the love of God has been sprinkled in our hearts. God doesn't put a little love on top of our hatred. You know, he doesn't sprinkle us, but he pours out love in our lives. My dad's testimony was that he was a surfer and a shaper of surfboards, and he had a business in Hawaii, and then he had these three kids that were kind of a burden to him. And three kids can be a burden. But he got saved. He heard somebody preach the gospel in Waikiki, and the challenge was sort of like this. Jesus Christ will come into your life if you ask him to. And he will change you from the inside out. And the gospel was presented that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he rose again. And there my dad was a young man, probably just a little younger than I was, late 20s. And he said, all right, I'll give it a shot. I'll give Jesus Christ a chance. And he prayed the prayer right there. He went home and something had happened in his life. Jesus Christ took him at his word. Faith was implanted in him. He received Christ. And I remember him saying that one of the first things that happened was that he had a love for his family. And oh boy, I'm thankful that he did. I would hate to know what it would be like otherwise. But he loved his family, and that radically changed everything. But the love of God was poured out into his life. Where there was an absence of love, the way that a person would see their family as a burden and as a hassle and as a big problem, getting in my way for my happiness, all of a sudden there's a flow. This is miraculous too. This is not working yourself up to love other people. It's just God puts inside of your life a love for other people, and that comes by the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. No way. How can I do that? I hate my enemies. That's why they're my enemies. But the love that God puts in our heart is supernatural. It's not like the love that the world has. You know, we love people in the world when they can provide our needs or make us happy. And we'll say, oh, I love that music group, or I love that comedian, or I love that movie. Why? Because it served you. But the love of God is completely different. It's a different level. And this is amazing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we continue on in verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength in due time. Now, that's the right time. And you ever go to the library, there's a due date. That's the right time to return that book. Well, he says that the right time was when we were without strength. That's when Christ died for the ungodly. It says, scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Perhaps yet for a good man some would dare to die. Now we have awards, medals of honor for people that show valor and bravery in battle. You know, a grenade rolls into the foxhole. You know, somebody that loves his men jumps on that grenade and it's exploded. He gives his life to save his friends. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 7, it's hard to find, but that exists. There is a love like this, a camaraderie. Peter actually was somebody like this. You know, he was boasting, you know, I'll die for you, Lord. And it's kind of a thing where I'll lay my life down because you're a good man. And I believe in you, and I'm going to do that. And Peter was like that. He knew valor, and he knew love. And we award that, and we recognize that. And so here he gives that example, but then that's by way of contrast, because it says in verse 8, but God, now by way of contrast, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So from verse 6 to 8, it's just showing what kind of love God has for us. It says in due time, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now these were the people in Romans 1, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's who God loves. He loves ungodly people. He doesn't love lovable people. God loves you not because you're lovable. Don't try to be lovable in order to get God's love. God just loves you. And it comes from within himself. This new kind of love, this new order of love, well, what kind of love is it? Well, mankind, we die for a great person. You know, bodyguards will step in front of the bullet for the president. It's their job. It's a heroic thing. We give it honor. But imagine this. The enemy lobs in the grenade into the foxhole. He comes in and says, guys, you deserve to die, but I don't want to be at war with you anymore. I'm tired of all this fighting, and I've never initiated this battle. I love you. Let me jump on the grenade myself. That's what God did. That's the point, is that the wrath of God that we deserved was lobbed into the foxhole of our lives, and Jesus Christ comes in and says, this thing's going to explode, but I'm going to smother it, and I'm going to receive the full weight of the blast of God's immeasurable wrath inside of me so that you can live. Now do you know how much I love you? That's the point. God demonstrated, and the word demonstrate is to shine it in its best light. You go to a jewelry store, they don't take the diamonds and put it out on a glass countertop. You can't see it. They'll put it out on something black so you can see the contrast. And that's what he's doing here. God's demonstrating his love while we were still sinning. This is God's love for us. And it's just amazing. It's just awesome. And so I would say that the sixth blessing would be his love toward us. It's the love of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit was what I've labeled number five, but then number six, it's God's love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. Verse 9 says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. His wrath is quenched. We're justified by his blood. We're made righteous. Now we are saved from wrath through him. Verse 10 goes on and says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he's beginning to introduce the new concept here, the life that we have. He tells us about reconciliation. That's a big word. Remember The Godfather? Remember the movie? Remember Robert Duvall? Did he play? He was not Italian, right? But he was the consigliere. That word means friend. To reconcile means to re-friend. It's a great word. It's a big theological word, but it means to bring back together within a friendship. This is our seventh benefit, our blessing, that you have now been reconciled. God is now your conciliary. And that would be good to have, especially if you're in the mafia. He'd get you out, get you saved. But here is an amazing thing, that all that he's done for us, having been justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by his life. And I think that concludes or ends the sort of the list of benefits. It's the life of Christ that's in us. So if the death of Christ fulfilled all these requirements of the law to make us righteous, to bring us back, now it's the life of Christ that's going to move us on in the present tense. Having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved. Our new life will be changed dramatically by the life of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So we walk in friendship with God. Therefore, he's almost done talking about the law, but he really has to nail it down for the people in the church that really want to go back to the law. They really want to go back to a list of rules and requirements. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and the death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Remember, David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, that I was brought forth in sin, and in iniquity I was conceived. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Mysteriously, mystically, we were connected in him. When he sinned as the head of all mankind. Technically, in one sense, you are guilty of what Adam did. Have you ever thought, well, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. You know, if Eve took the fruit, I'd say, all right, get out, woman. God will make me a new one. But I'm not going down that path. You would have. You did. In Adam, you did. Adam was man at his best, and he was still flawed, still temptable. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. So we have sin imputed to us. So not only is sin applied to us or put to our account when we're born, I don't sin and become a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. When children are born, they are sinners. My son, just 2 years old. 2 years old, he started lying. Did you hit your sister?
No.
Did you hit your sister? Big claw marks on her. And then he breaks down, yeah, but it's there. Did we teach him to lie? No. I'm a liar. But by God's grace, he's changed me. That's why he is.
Well, don't blame me. My dad was a liar.
And his dad. And his dad. And it goes all the way back. And connected is this invisible thread that goes through the heart of every human being. And it begun in Adam that we're sinners. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm already a sinner. It is imputed to me and it is inherited. So I got a double whammy. Not only do I sin by nature, boom, when I come out of the womb, I'm born to sin. Maybe that'd be a mean tattoo for a biker, born to sin. You could tattoo that on everybody. Not only was I born with an imputed nature, but I also learned to sin. I inherited sinful ways. So I learned how to do things. I have a certain proclivity, but I also have an ability to learn to sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Now he's going to ask that question, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the people before Moses, they didn't know what happened. They didn't know about Adam and Eve. They just were born and started killing each other. And so what evidence did they have that something terrible had gone wrong? The evidence that they had was everybody was dying. They lived a long time before the flood, but still, people would die. And that would be a dreadful, drastic shock that said something terrible has gone wrong. We can see that we're created in the image of God. There's something, a spark of greatness, that we know that there's something greater, and we're constantly reaching for worship where we have higher meaning. We have a destiny, but we don't know what it is. We're lost. And the very punctuation on that was death. And so it says here that before the law, which would include the Ten Commandments, but also all of the history written out of what happened to mankind, death reigned. That is, death was ruling, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so death reigned no matter if people knew it or not. People still died. But when Moses came and he wrote down the law, now it was available. The placard came up. This is why we die, people. Adam sinned, and we all sinned because of that. And here's God's standard that says what's right and what's wrong, and the soul that sins will die. So everybody continued to live in sin because we had no power against it, and we would still die. But now we were sinning with a knowledge of that truth. And yet, Adam was a type of Christ. And here's why. Verse 15. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So salvation is not like the one, not like death. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful. What he's saying is that you were born in sin. But you're born again in righteousness. We're born with sin imputed. Before I did anything wrong, I was already prone to do wrong because I was born wrong. It wasn't my choice. Adam did it. I wasn't even around. Maybe in his bowels somewhere, connected physically. We were there. He was the first man, the prototype that everybody came from. but I didn't do it. How can I be blamed for something I didn't do? Nevertheless, I still act in accordance with it. I have really no choice. And so now he's coming and saying, well, in the same way, Jesus was a new man, born without sin. He was God in flesh. A big word that we use is incarnation. He was made flesh. He was made a man. And when he died on the cross and I apply my faith in him, I become alive again. I am now a new person. And the righteousness that I receive is not by any work that I do. The unrighteousness I received by Adam, it was because I was born in sin. The righteousness I receive from Christ is because I'm born again. It is just stamped upon me. It's put to my account. It is applied to me. I don't have to work for it. But here is the result, and here's the point. He's saying that you're going to act in accordance with that. Here's an example. You can teach an ape to act like a person. You can teach him to use some simple sign language. You can teach him to play cards. You can teach them to use utensils. You can dress them up. You can put them in the movies. They can do some funny things. But what if you had the power to actually make that ape into a human being? They would naturally begin to do human being things. The difference is dramatic, though. If you teach an ape how to ape a human, to act like a human, you know, he might look like it, but he's not really a human. But if you had the power to change that monkey into a man, all of a sudden, by nature, he might still act a little bit like an ape, but pretty soon he's going to start acting like a man because of what he is. And the point that Paul's saying is that this is not a religion where we're teaching people to mimic godliness. You know, wear your suit just right, speak right, don't use this language, walk this way. But that's nothing more than teaching an ape to look like a man. A Christian is a person who has been born again. Jesus Christ is alive in my life. I'm still in this body. I'm still prone to the things that I was before I was born again. But now the life of Christ will inevitably begin to flow from me, naturally or supernaturally, because I have been changed from a carnal, dead human being, a seed of Adam, to now I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And the life that I now live is going to reflect what has now been done within my heart. I've been born again. And for the next couple of chapters, he's beginning to introduce this. It's a life that is led by the Holy Spirit. It is the life of Christ that's come in us. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make good men better. He's come to make dead men alive. And that's the wonderful thing, is that we're being changed from the inside out, and it's done purely by God's grace stamped upon us, imputed to us, the life of the one. There in verse 17, they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now verse 18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. When Adam sinned, judgment came, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was available to all men by faith. The result is justification and the new life in Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, all of us, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous, all those who put their faith in him. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered so people would know that they were sinners, that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that great? It's just a powerful verse. Nobody has gone beyond the grace of God. You can take the gospel into the foulest prison, the stinkiest gutter, and where the grace of God is found, sin cannot, you know, sin is like a tiny sandcastle against the tsunami of God's grace. you can't even measure it against the grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The Greek word there is hyperabounded. God's grace was so much greater. The candle of your sin was doused by the Pacific Ocean of God's grace. It cannot withstand. God's grace abounded so much. What a contrast to chapter 3, verse 19. The law entered that we all might be shut up before God and we all might be found sinners. Oh, doom and gloom. But chapter 5 rolls around. Grace abounded much more. Well, let's party. If grace abounds where sin is, let's go hog wild. Let's just sin up a storm, and that's the natural, but that's not where it ends. That's what people might say. Since grace abounded much more, let's party on. But that's not where Romans ends. It doesn't end in chapter 3, and it doesn't end in chapter 5. He's now going to talk about the new life that we have in Christ. Verse 21 closes, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See life there in verse 10, in verse 17, in verse 18, and then in verse 21, that grace might reign. That's my prayer for you, that grace might reign in your life, that the grace of God, the power of God working through his grace might transform us into the life that God has for us. So, Father, we thank you for Romans chapter 5. What a great chapter, Lord, to just remind us of your abundance of mercy toward us. Lord, I know from personal experience that it's so tempting to come into a relationship with you by grace, but then not to stand by grace, but to stand by works. And Lord, there's something in us. We want to perform so well before you. We want to please you. But help us never imagine for a second that our access to you is based on how well we perform. Help us to understand the love of God for our lives, that we might truly know your grace. And Father, I pray that in our church and in our fellowship, grace might reign, that the life of Christ might reign in us, that we might know the transformation and the work and the power that you have toward us. Let your Holy Spirit transform us, Lord. And we just give you our lives tonight, and we celebrate what you're doing in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll close in song.